John chapter 16, we are going to begin here today at verse 16, and we're going to go to verse 24. Jesus is letting them know the most important things. He is going to be taken away in a matter of hours from this time. From these particular chapters, chapter 13 through chapter 17 are his last words. A dying person's last words are his most important. And so, personally, I take chapters 13 through 17 of John as very, very serious. And so, Jesus has been sharing with them a lot of difficult things, some confusing things, and the most common words found in these chapters are Father, world, and love. Jesus loves you.
Amen.
The Father, the creator of the universe, created you, and he loves you so much. And Jesus is letting these guys know that, letting us know this over and over again. But he also had a difficult message for them, and that is serve one another, love one another. He said, one of you will betray me. And the 11 guys that weren't going to do it, they didn't know what he was talking about. Even when Judas got up and took off and left, they said, oh, gee, I guess he went to go out and get some more groceries. They didn't know where he was going. So it even left them confused. Like, one of us will betray you? That's messed up. And so they're starting to get confused, a little agitated. And Jesus kept telling them over and over, oh, I'm leaving you. You can't come with me. I'm leaving you. Oh, they'd ask him and ask him, whoa, what? And now in verse 16. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, we do thank you so much that you went through all this trouble just to save us. A lot of trouble. Your love for us, Lord, is amazing, huh? And I pray that you will show us more and more of that love you have for each one of us individually and as a whole. I ask you to fill us with your spirit and help me to communicate the things, Lord, that you want to communicate. That you will bless us here this morning with your truth, the truth. We love you so much. We ask you to teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Look at verse 16. Jesus goes on and says, a little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples among themselves said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he's saying. We don't get it. We don't understand this. Now, this time, I want you to know they're talking among themselves, and we can see that very clearly. But they dare not ask Jesus. But they can't be content without asking him either. I mean, remember verse 5? Look back at verse 5 for a second. So now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where you are. Before they asked him when he'd say it, this time, he says, okay, I'm going away. And they all just stood there and stared at him. And he goes, okay, good, nobody's asking me. This time, he says, okay, a little while I'll be gone, but a little while I'll be back. And there's almost, you get the, I don't know, you got to feel for these guys because I think they're afraid to say a word to him at all. And as a result, they'll go ahead and say it to each other. Well, you know, I know something about the disciples. They're just like you and me. They're afraid to ask. They're afraid to answer. They're afraid that they might get it wrong. They're thinking as Jesus would say something or ask something, you know, just the way sometimes the conversations I've had with people, sometimes I'll ask them a question and they're thinking to themselves, okay, what does he want to hear? to find out what, I mean, just, I don't want you just to say what I want to hear. I want to know what's going on in your heart and what you're really thinking. And how much more Jesus than when he would ask us a question or give us a statement, then we would speak truthfully to him what's really going on in our hearts. Too many people try to answer Jesus in a manner that they think he wants to hear, rather than truthfully. And I'll just let us all know right now that what he wants to hear is truth. If you don't understand him, say it plainly. I don't get it. He already knows you don't get it. If you don't trust him, say it. I don't trust you. He knows you don't. And there we are. We're saying, I trust you. I'm singing. We pray. I trust you, Lord. I trust you, Lord. Because we think that's what he wants to hear. Remember something, gang. Tell Jesus who you are. Don't tell him who you want to be. Tell him the truth, what's happening in your heart, in your mind. And he will then take what you said and he'll fix what needs to be fixed. He'll put in the right stuff. But after 3 years walking with Jesus, these poor unfortunate guys, just like you and me, are saying, every time we open our mouths, it's wrong. What are we supposed to say here? Well, certainly, I do not like what Jesus is saying here, so we're going to have to talk with each other and do this murmuring among ourselves thing. Very common for us to do that. But you know what's awesome about the Lord is that no matter how softly we murmur, he hears us. If you think it's at all possible to hide from God, it's just it's impossible. It's Psalm 139. I just love it. You know my thoughts. You know my rising up, my sitting and lying down. You know it all before I even think something. You already know what I'm going to think. And here we are, walking with Jesus, and we turn to somebody else and whisper because we don't want Jesus to hear it. And then Jesus does what he does so well. He just blows it for them. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. And he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. You can't get away with anything. And verse 20, most assuredly, I say to you that you will be. Oh, by the way, now you were probably wondering, well, Kevin, why did you teach us any 16 through 18? You're asking a question because Jesus is going to teach you. Alright? He's going to tell us. I can sit here and explain to you about a little while. I can sit here and explain to you about you're going to see me and all of that. And we already have our ideas, don't we? Yes. What he's talking about. And we're right, but we'll get to it. But instead of me just talking about it, I think Jesus responds to them. And we're going to look at his response and we're going to talk about his response to their question. And so he says in verse 20, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. I noticed something while teaching through Esther. At the end of Esther, in Esther chapter 9, the Jews had a celebration. And it says in Esther chapter 9, the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to a holiday. It was a month that they were supposed to be annihilated by the Persians. But the Lord intervened and he saved them and they had a celebration. And I'm looking at those words, which was turned from sorrow to joy, from mourning to holiday. And you know what? That's God's style. That is his style. Sorrow to joy. This theme runs rampant through the Word of God. From Exodus, when the children of Israel were in slavery, they cried out to God. He delivered them. And whenever anybody, in all of their sorrow, cries out to God, He delivers them. And even that moment of salvation, it's like this joy comes over you. And just 5 minutes ago, you were flipping out. You were full of sorrow. A few snippets from the Old Testament. Isaiah 35:10 says, "And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Jeremiah 31:13, "For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow." Isaiah 61:3, "To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." It's God's style. He takes a rotten, wicked, horrible, sorrowful situation of ours, and He says, "I can take that. If you'll give that to me, I'll turn it into something else. I'll turn it into my glory," He can say. "I'll turn it into joy." That's an awesome, awesome thing. But He says this, while the disciples will be sorrowful, the world will rejoice. Now we know, I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself, but we know He's talking about the fact that He will be crucified. And for a weekend, these guys are going to be the most sorrowful that you and I could ever imagine. But meanwhile, the world will rejoice. Why would the world rejoice at the crucifixion of Christ? Well, because, John chapter 3, Jesus tells us, "Light has come in the world, but the world loved darkness rather than light." They don't want light because light reveals the wicked deeds. It shines light in areas we don't want light shown. If you have your light turned off in your room, you cannot see what a filthy mess your room is. But once the light is turned on, you see in corners that you don't want to see. But Jesus is even more brutal than just turning the light on in a room. He takes the flashlight and shines it under your bed. And that's not very fun for somebody who has stuff there. You and I know how offensive light can be when you are in the dark of your room and your eyes have adjusted and you're getting ready to go to sleep, when one of your children walks in the room to use your bathroom. And our door flies open, and you hear the feet of entitlement coming through. And they walk to the door of the bathroom and open it up and don't have the common courtesy to close the door before turning the light on. Instead, they open the door wide open, turn that light on, and light shines on our eyes and we scream like we're being murdered. Fact is, you're not doing fine without the light. This world has certainly had their eyes adjusted to the darkness, to where they really, really believe that this darkness is light. So Jesus said the world will rejoice because the light got turned off. Good. Turn a light off. Man, who needs that? The world was very happy when they finally killed Jesus. Now, while the world rejoiced, the disciples would be sorrowful. But Jesus would say over and over again to these guys, I'm going, but I'm coming back. I'll be back. You know, I'm reading through Mark right now one time. You know, it's funny. Jesus told them over and over again, they're going to crucify me, but then on the third day I'll rise again. And they just didn't know what to make of that. They just couldn't handle it. And so they go quit talk about something else. And so Jesus has told them over and over and over again, I'm going away, but I'm coming back. And these guys will experience the greatest sorrow that you and I could ever imagine. Each one of us probably lost somebody very close to us, maybe our closest friend, maybe a brother, maybe a child. Maybe, you know what, you guys who have lost somebody very close understand sorrow. And so children in the back are understanding sorrow right now. I would say that whoever's teaching them is understanding sorrow right now. I don't know what they're doing to them back there, but we will, perhaps we'll get the police. But but we understand sorrow. I mean, a lot of us understand the sorrow of losing somebody close. They walked with Jesus for 3 years, and then Jesus is now telling them, we're done now. Oh, I'm coming back. The I'm coming back part is so foggy with them. You know, we have the benefit of knowing all this because it's already happened there in the middle of it. And so this was really tough, but you see, the resurrection, though, was going to cause them the greatest giddiness that you and I could ever imagine. I think that these 11 guys experienced the lowest low ever in the history of the world, but they experienced the highest high that anyone ever experienced. But we got to try to figure out something. Their question was, what does he mean a little while? Well, the more I looked at this and the more I studied this, I started figuring something out. The little while didn't necessarily mean in a few hours as it was they were going to take him away, crucify him. But a little while is relative, really, isn't it? When you're shopping with your mother, your little kid, and mom shopping, and mom, can we go now? Just in a little while. What does a little while mean? It could be days. We don't know. Little while is relative. Everything is relative. Did you know that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter says, beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Jesus says a little while, he could be talking 1,000 years. Everything is relative. Einstein teaches this fact with this quote. Put your hand on the stove for a minute, and it seems like an hour. Sit with that special girl for an hour, and it seems like a minute. That's relative. So when you say, a little while, what does it mean? Well, as you and I clearly see this text, he's talking that in a little while he's to be crucified. That would be in a matter of hours. And then through the night, they would do this mock trial over him. And he would be crucified the next day. But then we see the resurrection. The little while there would be, of course, of about 2.5 days. So the first little while means about 2 hours to take him away. The next little while means 2.5 days. And I want to draw your attention to something very interesting. The word see. Jesus says to them, in a little while, you're going to see me. No, in a little while, you're not going to see me. Okay, take it back. Go back to verse 16. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Okay, we're good with that. The first see is a Greek word that means to look upon. In other words, you see me, right? The second Greek word is a different Greek word. Jesus is doing a play on words. While these two different Greek words, because Greek is a much more descriptive language than the English. And so, two separate Greek words both translate for us into the word see. But he says, you're going to see me. No, first you see me, which is to look upon me. The second Greek word means to gaze with wide open eyes as at something remarkable. Boy, is that definitely the resurrection? Because there it is. We're seeing, yeah, we're seeing him. We're good. We're having a good time. And the next time they see him, they're going to see him. However, he says, because I go to the Father, you'll see me. Two thoughts. And that once he's gone to the Father, well, he is coming back in his glorified body. And four, he's speaking of how they will see him as we see him today. That is by his Spirit. We see Jesus. When I talk about my testimony, you always hear me say this. When I talk about that moment where I cried out to God, and the next thing I always say when sharing my story, I say, then I saw him. I saw Jesus. A lot of people say, Kevin, what did he look like? And I go, ah. It wasn't my eyes. It was just that I knew him. And I saw him as the second Greek word, with wide open eyes and something remarkable. And when we have the Holy Spirit of God living in us, we can see Jesus and others in a lot. Because he's gone to the Father, we have his Holy Spirit living in us. Now another look at this scene is the fact that he goes to the Father. But in a little while, we will see him at his return. That's you and me. And we face sorrow and trouble. Look at the last verse of this chapter. He says, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And so we experience trouble in this world. And many times, Christians, as we're going to talk about tonight, experience imprisonment, much persecution. When we experience these things, we do know that the world rejoices whenever a Christian goes down. But, good news, gang, Christians, in the end, go up.
Amen.
And the world, at the end, will be quite sorrowful. Although they rejoice when the world flows. So there's all these different looks that we can talk about. Just to say, that's why I say a little while is relative. It's like a thousand years like a day. Well, verse 21. I love when Jesus illustrates. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. New life has begun. He you see these comparisons also in the Old Testament about the pain of the Jews and what the Lord plans on doing with them. And he refers to it as childbirth because how wonderful is that when the baby comes out and all that pain is not necessarily forgotten, but it just doesn't matter then. I started thinking about this childbirth, and some of you mamas understand this better than us daddies. But as daddy's got to watch. I mean, unless like you're old school where you have to sit in the waiting room, you know, read magazines and tremble. And then they come out and tell you, your wife just had a beautiful baby boy. And the cigars. But nowadays, they put the husband in there with the wife while she's, you went to class to learn how to breathe. And I always wonder, what did all the people in the world do before the laws passed? You know, I'm surprised there's any people in this world at all. But here it is. And you've experienced this. I'll just tell this briefly about our first child. And it worked the same pretty much with the other two kids. But mostly the first kid. And that is that when the first contraction happened, she went like this. I'm going to have a baby. And actually, there's more details to this. I'm not going to share it. We then drove to the hospital, and she goes, this is great. This is really good. I'm going to have a baby. Ooh, I can feel that. Oh. And we're going to have a baby. And we got to the hospital, and there she was, sitting there with me. We played cards, waiting for bigger contractions. And I don't know why they did this down in San Diego at the time. Well, she's in there playing cards with me, and every once in a while she goes, oh, hold on. Oh, good, okay. They brought in a small group into our room. And these were students or something. They said, okay, this is one of the birthing rooms, and she is, you know, in labor right now, she's going to have a baby. And then she made some snide remark about how this isn't how easy it is. You know, she's going to figure something out here. You know, and then she left. I thought, well, that wasn't very nice. Maybe my wife does babies very good. Well, you know the rest of the story, because what would later happen is that fire came out of her eyes and the teeth were gritting and the spit was flying everywhere. And she was full of hatred. And it was the most horrible thing that ever happens to any human being, and that is what they call, in medical terms, transition. And I saw it take place with three babies. And she, you know, just like it happens, they get mad, they get angry, they don't ever want to do this again. But the most amazing thing was that as soon as Amy popped out, which was really funny, I looked at it so selfishly, that baby was mine. I thought that she just had that baby for me. Thanks a lot, lady. Thanks for the baby. And I took the baby over there to the little French fry warmer thing over there. And I'm just there with my new baby and just singing to her and just loving her. Meanwhile, oh, I noticed there's somebody huffing and puffing back there. And I turned and I looked, and it's my wife. And I went over to her, and I looked at her, and I just realized, you know, my goodness, she looks terrible. And she... And I said, we can adopt. We don't need to do this. And she said, huffing and puffing, no, no, I'll do this again. That's amazing. Because Amy's beautiful. Babies are beautiful. They're the most incredible things. As God creates life. The way he creates life. And you look at this little thing that God Almighty has created. And it's not that you don't remember the pain.
it just brings to mind, it brings to mind, say, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, which says that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And just as when you and I get to heaven, and through all the suffering that you and I have been through in this world, we ain't getting out without suffering. You're going to be standing before God Almighty in His glory, remembering the pain, but also saying, I have gone through a lot more of that pain and suffering for this. You pay a few dollars worth of suffering and you receive zillions back. He's telling them these things because they're going to be like a woman going through labor. And the labor starts out, think about this, the disciples started good with Jesus. Jesus called them and said, hey guys, follow me. And they go, you want us to follow you? That's amazing because I've seen the things that you have done. I've heard your words and you want me to follow? I'm all over it. Let's go. And then it's going to be an exciting thing. And then it says, no, I'm not Peter. Well, I'm Bartholomew. It's good to meet you. Yes, it's good to meet you. This is great. We're following Jesus together. And we're learning from him. We're seeing things that he's doing. I don't think there's nothing cooler than this. And then what? Jesus goes and feeds 5,000 with a couple of fish sandwiches. And they're going, this is amazing. This is the most amazing thing. I love following Jesus. Jesus then gave them power to cast out demons. And then things started getting a little weird. As the Pharisees, the religious leaders, started giving them a bad time. Be bad on them. And I think about that's just, you know, for them, which they didn't understand, that was just the beginning of the labor pains. But when they crucified Jesus, I think about the fact that at that point they said, you know what, this isn't fun anymore. You know, just as my wife, you know, as soon as those pains started really happening, you know, that was the operative phrase, this is not fun anymore. The disciples saw more glory than you and I could ever imagine, and yet I'm sure all of that was forgotten when they took their Savior away, when they took their best friend away. I think we too, in this world, because this world will be like a pregnant woman laboring. And we look around and we see this world and we see the signs that Jesus is coming soon, don't we?
Amen.
It's everywhere. And you know what we do? We do the amen thing. Like, well, something weird's happening in Israel. Hey, they're fighting over that one spot for the temple. This is great. We're going to have a baby. We're going to see life. Jesus is returning. We're going to have a baby. And we're going up. We're so excited. And somehow, someway, we are so foolish to believe that, that because we're a pre-trib church, that means that we are not going to experience tribulation. Now, we will not experience the wrath of God, but understand, we will experience the wrath of this world. And we think somehow that we're just going to get saved, pray, read the Bible, have fellowship, best potlucks, and we're just having these great times, have those wild baptisms that are so fun, it's like new life, and this is so great. And just before everything gets really bad in this world, the Christians, we go up. I have a very strong feeling that you and I are going to experience labor pains in this world before the trumpet blows. Where we're going to say, as the pregnant woman says, and we would say as the disciples would say, we would say, this isn't fun anymore. And I don't know what that's going to do to some. But I will tell you this. When we see the Lord, we're going to laugh at ourselves for the whining we did while we suffered. We're going to laugh at ourselves for having sought after our own pleasures.
God's got a plan in His life. Eternal life. Life more abundant.
But in that plan, we see that Jesus says to them over and over, I'm telling you these things so you're not going to be stumbled when it happens. Understand, it's part of the plan. Okay? And in verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. That's the wonderful thing about our risen Savior. No one can take your joy. I mean, what a glorious, unstealable quality we have. That joy in the Lord. By the way, joy, Greek word for joy, defined as cheerfulness, that is calm delight and gladness. I like a calm delight. You always got something inside the room. Webster's Dictionary defines it as the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. You think about that just in the world, separate from God, you say, my goodness, I desire that car. And once you get it, that's joy. It's like, you got one? You got what I want? Stuff is a funny thing, though. When you want something and you get it, you have this burst of joy, but it suddenly turns to sorrow. I don't know about you, but everything I ever bought from the recording studio, I get it. I'm so excited to for UPS to come by. I love that man. And he brings me the box that I desire. I open it up, and that microphone looks even better than the pictures. And I plug it in. Doesn't work. I don't understand the buttons on it. I come home and yell at my dog. And I had such joy. But then it had been ripped off because it didn't work the way I wanted it to work. But there's a different kind of joy that Jesus is talking about. And he's telling them this. You're going to rejoice, and no one's going to be able to take your joy from you. Why would they have this? It's because Christ is risen. Amen. Christ is risen. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory?
Amen.
It's gone. Christ is risen. You can't kill this guy. And if you follow him, no one can kill you. It can't be done. Oh, they can snuff your body out. But you will then receive, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this glorified body that God has for you. As you put off this tent, he gives you a building. As it reads in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. No one can kill you. You follow him and you'll live forever. Jesus said so back in John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. So here it is. Jesus is telling him, I'm going away. And they're going to kill him and they're going to say, oh no, what happened? This is wrong. And they forgot everything he said about rising. And what did he do? He rose from the dead. And they remembered it all. They're jumping up and down. They're like, we win. We win. And we will never lose. You cannot take that joy from anyone. We have the Lord Jesus. We have eternal life because of what Jesus has done. Man, Luke chapter 10 tells us that we're not to rejoice in circumstances, no matter how good they may be. Go ahead and be happy here, be happy there, but do not make that your source of rejoicing. But rather, make the source of your rejoicing the fact that you are going to heaven, that your name is written in heaven. Are you a born-again believer in Jesus Christ? Well, guess what? Your name is written in heaven. Therefore, you can rejoice when something ain't going right here. Philippians chapter 4, Paul goes off on these guys. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Just rejoice in the Lord. Not rejoice in your circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, we know that the world can take your stuff. Right? Somebody could walk into your house and take all your favorite stuff. Jesus already addressed this. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can take your Savior from you. Do you know that? No one can take your Jesus from you. No one can take your salvation from you. Jesus said, you're my Father's hand. No one can take my hand.
That's right.
You can't, it can't be done. Nobody can do that. So, my question to you, some of you Christians, listen to me. Some of you are the incredible Eeyore Christians. You walk with hokey. How you doing? Well, what's going on?
Cars kind of funny. I don't know.
This is just my... Hey, dude, you're going to heaven.
Yeah, I know.
Oh, yes. My goodness. Does your joy rise and fall with your circumstances? I'm not saying that you're not going to respond when something goes wrong. That's our nature. If something goes wrong, we're going to be bugged. But then what's the next step? Go to the facts of who loves you, who knows you, who has gone to a prepared place for you. Go to that fact and then kind of giggle. While this world will be all over you and things may not go right your way in this material world, you have eternal life.
Yes.
And you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And you are God's special treasure. And you're going to be in eternity a lot longer than you'll be here. How sad for those who do not have the Lord Jesus Christ when stuff is all you have. Entertainment is all you have. Guess what? You're going to die. Then what will you have? Nothing. Just as the bumper sticker says, he who dies with the most toys wins. I don't think so. He who dies with the most toys loses the most. Because if that was your source of life, it will all burn up and you will go with it. But if your source of life is Jesus Christ, then you can have joy regardless of the circumstances. Even great sadness, there can be a joy on the inside, knowing that God is for you and no one can be against you. So where does this, I'm going to summarize where this perfect, unstealable joy comes from. That is knowing that Christ is risen, that he is living inside of you, has prepared a place for you, and will never leave you nor forsake you no matter what. That's way awesome. But let me draw a fine line for you. Many Christians find their joy in what Christ can do for them instead of what he has already done. Some people will have joy that they say, okay, I know that God's going to do something for me here. Maybe he won't. What happens is you get that kind of a joy And your joy, again, is going to rise and fall in circumstances. Don't use Jesus, and my apologies to those who would be offended by this term, but I call them as I see them. Do not use Jesus as a sugar daddy. Somebody that you use just to get what you want. I'm glad I didn't have any money when my wife married me. She likes me. If I have money or if I don't have money, she likes me. It's good news. She doesn't like me because she thinks she's going to get something out of me. She likes me because, well, I don't know why she likes me. I don't know. But this is not about a joy just believing that God is going to fulfill your every desire. Every fleshly desire you have, He's going to fulfill that. I'm going to get what I want. I just keep believing for it. I keep doing that. I'm going to get it. And I have joy because I know that even though I don't have it now, He's going to give it to me later. And I know I'm going to get that. And no, you're still thinking about you. Your joy, or so-called joy, is coming from this idea that you have found a genie in a bottle. It's still all about you, but the joy that Jesus is talking about is just in Him alone. That as Job would say, that if He slay me, yet I will trust in Him. So, I want to say that your joy can be stolen, then your joy is not in the Lord. Well, let's go on. We'll be done here in a second. Time. Verse 23. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Stop there. What day? Well, I figured this is going to mean a couple things. For them, most definitely the resurrection. They did ask him a couple questions at the resurrection, but I think what Jesus is getting at here is that when they saw Jesus risen and glorified, nothing else mattered. I would think Peter, who had denied Jesus 3 times, as Jesus told him, when he said, no, I'm not. And Jesus said, yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. And then it happened. And just as Jesus was being flogged, Peter denied the Lord the 3rd time, heard the rooster crow, and then he looked up at the Lord, and the Lord met eyes with him. And the shame that had to come from Peter, and that's the last time Peter saw Jesus. The next thing you know, Jesus is dead, and Peter had denied his best friend. And I will never get over the last conversation that I had with my brother before he died. I had one of those moments with my very old brother. And I never saw him again. But Jesus rose, and the angel told the ladies who were at the empty tomb, go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter had no questions. He just said, let me out. He knew that even as he was called by name, that he had another chance. How awesome it is that each one of us has another chance. And the only thing that matters is that Jesus is risen.
Amen.
There's still so much to learn for us. Go into their week. There's so much to learn. I'm just not walking through, understanding His grace in our hearts and all that. But the good thing is that really we know where the foundation is, what matters the most, and that is the fact of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Those are the things, those 3 things, and what that's our life is made of. And when we start to stray from that foundation, that's when we end up having too many questions. That's when we start to think other things. Always come back to that, because back again to this thing tonight, the voice of the martyrs. I came to understand something very interesting about those who are being persecuted. You know, their only thought is on Jesus Christ. They're not thinking doctrinal differences here. They're not upset because so-and-so got a bigger piece of meat at the potluck than they did. They have one thought: Jesus Christ has been crucified. And when everything falls apart and everything is just not going your way, we have one place to go, and that is the place where there are no questions at all, and that is to the empty tomb.
Yes, sir.
No questions. That, not at all. You know it all. You know what you need to know, and that is that Jesus is risen. He is alive, and He loves you. And I also think about the fact that you and I will see Him face to face in glory. And I know you and I have both said this. We've all said this at one time or another. I have a few questions for God. I wonder about this. Why did He make mosquitoes? We have a lot of really important questions for God. But I guarantee you, when we're standing before Him in all His glory, no questions. Only praise and thanksgiving. Zero questions. But for now, most assuredly, verse 23, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He'll give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Right on. Let's ask for stuff. Well, this is the third time on this subject within these chapters. I think this is another thing He's trying to get across to them, and that is the tightness that we have with Him, and that He is very much involved in our life, and He wants to work His glory in our lives. But the problem here that you and I would see as a problem is that there is a condition to this, and that is that we ask in His name. Asking things in His name means to ask in His character, as if He were the one signing it. Things go by His desk. When we have a prayer request, it goes by His desk. And He looks at it and He says, oh yes, definitely, this is something I want for you. This is in my name. This is in my character. These are things that I want. These are things that I want for you in your life. In His name does not mean that we tag our prayers in Jesus' name and He's bound to. Lord, that guy's bugging me. I pray that You will hurt him. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Makes you start to, say, well, Lord, I want my prayers to be right. How many things do we pray not in His character? Well, whatever they are, those are the things that are not getting answered. Those are the things that the answer is no. And so this is not just a wide open door to feed our fancy, to feed our flesh, to feed the things that we, just do to try to stroke ourselves. This is in His name, in His character, in His ways. Something strikes me about this statement. He says, until now you have not asked for anything in my name. 3 years they walked with Him. And not once did they ask Him something that He really wanted to do for them. 3 years they couldn't figure out what He was really wanting for them. I start thinking about the things they asked Him. I like James and John. Did Jesus? Yes, we want you to do whatever we ask, okay? Well, what do you want? We want to sit on your right hand and your left. We already have talked about it, and we don't care which one's on the right or left. We're okay with that. I have that. And Jesus said, no, that's somebody else. My goodness, so they did not come asking in His character. That was definitely their character. We want greatness for ourselves. Or then there's Peter, who at the top of the mountain, when Jesus was glorified before Peter, James, and John, and there stood Elijah, and there stood Moses, and Peter looked up and he says, I got an idea. We're going to build a tabernacle. Put one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and we'll just hang here. And something interesting happens. A cloud comes over the mountain, and the voice of God the Father goes out in this lightning and says, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Stop it with your ideas. Listen to Him. Because it's the things that He wants that are going to bless us the most. Peter didn't understand a few things, just like you and I don't understand a few things. And when we pray, we don't understand so much. I don't understand so much when I go before the Lord and I'm laying before Him the problems I see in this world, the problems in life, the problems in... Those of you who know about my nephew. My nephew, who I'm going to go see in about a week or two. You know, I talked to him about the Lord for years. And he'd always just kind of, you know, ask the same questions every day. And ask, you know, what about the babies in Africa, so on and so on. And anyway, his girlfriend got pregnant. Turned out she was a backslidden Christian. And her dad then acted like a bigger Christian than I would have been, because I would have killed the young man who did this to my daughter. But he said, well, you'll have to get married, and you know what? Let me help you guys. You can live here. I'll set you up part of the house over here so that you can go to school and get a trade so that you can provide. He says, so I'll give you a year here. And he set them up and just poured out grace on them. Broke my heart. Embarrassed me for myself. But it was then that my nephew said to me, he's saying, you know, Lito is a great man. I said, he sounds like a great man. He said, you know, I want to be like him. I said, I would too. He said, and then I started thinking, you know what, Kevin, he says to me, he says, I've always wanted to be like you. Every time you come and visit, there's a stability that I've never seen. I see that my cousin, you know, my cousins, the girls, they're real happy. They're not, you know, not disrespectful. They're not, you know, he just went on and on. He says, and I made this connection. And it's Jesus. I said, yeah, he is. And I got to share so much with him about the Lord. But he did not make this public confession to me. I do believe he got saved. And I told him to be in the Word, read the Bible. It's great. I got to explain the whole Bible to him as we sat in the car. Just, you know, in front of my mom's house. And I explained the whole Bible, how it all works. And he shook his head. He says, how can people not believe that? And he was excited to get his life started and do it right and walk with the Lord and get his family to be a Christian family. And I was so excited for him, and he had all this hope. And then when the baby was born, the baby almost died. And the baby had all kinds of problems. The baby had stopped breathing, that had hypoglycemia. They didn't know if they could save the baby. And now the baby has been diagnosed with, I don't know, what's it called? Bridget? Septo-optic dysplasia. It is a birth defect that is extremely rare of the pituitary gland. And the pituitary gland is not developed completely. And as a result, the baby would have got a great chance of being blind for life. Also, will have seizures for the rest of her life. Will have to have other treatments. And will be mildly retarded, or maybe severely, or maybe not. It's like they won't know until the child grows up. And the child will not develop at a normal rate. The child was in the hospital with a feeding tube, on life support. And I'm sitting here. I can't go to him. I can't go to him and speak truth to him and the comfort of God. I want it so desperately because, you know, when you're in a situation, you hear your philosophies from every direction, don't you? And I wanted just to give him the Word of God and try to comfort him. And I'm saying, oh God, heal that baby. do a miracle because, you know, and I start understanding things the way I understand them, but God understands them better than I do. Believe it or not. I've got to be there, Lord. I've got to be with Him. No. You've got to heal that baby. No. But Lord, they are going to walk away from you. They hardly know you as it is. And now they're excited about this great life they were going to have. And this baby is born. And everybody from their old friends are criticizing you, God. How could God do this? And I know that they're thinking the same thing. How could God do this to us, to this little innocent baby? So I started shooting out some emails because, boy, was I needed in all this. And I sent him these emails. I said, send him Psalm 61. Send him Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. I'm sending him these things. And then I called my mother. Mom, how's everything going? Is it true that the baby's been diagnosed with this? She says, yes, it's true. She said, but you know what? What? Kevin's been reading his Bible every day. And he found the verse. And I think you sent it to him, my mom would say to me. I go, oh, Psalm 61? No, that's not me. Yeah. I go, oh, Philippians chapter 4, verse 7? No, that's not me. She says, I think it was in John. It was John chapter 9 or 10. And I began to weep. Because I told her, I said, no, mom, it's not chapter 10, it's not. She goes, oh, you sent it to him? I said, no, I didn't. He found it on his own. The Lord, by His Holy Spirit, led him to chapter 9 of John. And that's when the disciples and Jesus had saw a blind man that everybody knew had been blind from birth. Blind man. And the disciple says, hey, why is this man born blind? Is it because of sin? Did his parents sin? Did he sin? How does that work? And Jesus says, nobody sinned. This sickness has nothing to do with sin, but he was born blind that the works of God will be worked in him. My nephew read that verse, and he and his new wife, Jessica, gave glory to God for the gift of this baby. God gave little Ava, who will need help her whole life. They see the baby as perfect because God made her that way to His glory. My nephew then took that verse and he sent it to all of the relatives. And he said, we're doing great.
Oh,
we pray for things. Now, did you hear in all of this and how this even say, Ken, why are you telling the story? I'll tell you why. I'm praying for my will in this situation when I don't understand the whole picture. And God says, no, Kevin, I'm not going to answer that. I will not deal with it. The Lord won't heal the baby. I mean, the Lord will heal her baby. That's up to Him. God said to me in all of this, He says, hey, I love your nephew more than you do. And also, don't you think, Kevin, that my Holy Spirit is a much better comfort than you are? Do you not believe that my Holy Spirit can speak my words better than you do? I love it when the Lord takes me out of the picture and shows me why. And so it is. We can pray so many things that are just not in His name. because we don't understand the whole picture. Don't be afraid to pray for whatever you want. It might be in His name. But I guarantee you this, if you're praying for all these material things, you're praying for, praying for great success in your business and all, the Lord can want that stuff for you, but I tell you, that's not what life is made of. Life is better than that stuff. Way better than that stuff. When we don't understand the whole picture and we begin to pray, thinking we're praying in His name, it's just not working. But we will receive everything that we ask in His name. And the cool thing is, it says when we get what we ask for, when He gives it to us, it strengthens our faith. It says your joy may be full. You say, wow, He really is with me. Because we have joy because Jesus is risen and He's with us. And that's it. We're going to heaven. But it says, ask anything you want in my name, and you will receive, and your joy may be full. I want to contrast that with my previous statement, that if you have joy in the Lord for what He's going to do, rather than what He has already done, you might think that I am defying scriptures here by that statement, since He says, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Understand this, God's entire intention for us as individuals is more of Him and less of us. And prayer is designed to draw us into His heart, into His will, not to draw Him into our will. Therefore, every prayer answered, what that does, it helps us understand Him more. And for every prayer that is not answered, it helps us understand Him more. So, even in our prayers, in every prayer we have for Him, it helps us understand Him more, and that we would understand that we do have what we have in Him already. And that it's always been there. And we still do not approach the Lord in terms of what we can get from Him. Life's painful. If you're not in pain today, you will be. That's just the fact of life, okay? And if you're in pain today, you won't be. Life goes like this. But within all of this pain and all the sorrow, God works eternal glory. And for every time that you and I experience sorrow, just as the disciples did, a great loss or a great trouble of some sort, He says, hang on, because your sorrow will turn to joy. Just hang on. And I will tell you, talking to my mother on the telephone the other day, I experienced incredible joy. And it just had blossomed out of that horrible sorrow. God's good. Amen.
Amen.
Father, thank You so much for Your word. And Lord Jesus, we thank You for giving to us straight. Though, Lord, we don't like it straight sometimes, I know that You're working eternal glory in us. And Lord, as we go through difficult times, or we go through easy times, whatever times we go through, Lord, I ask You that You would just place the joy of our salvation in us. And I want to pray for those here today who have not given their lives to You, Lord, that they would understand that joy, and that they could have that hope of eternal life, because right now, Lord, they have no hope. All they have is this world. This place is no fun, Lord. But how awesome it is, Lord, that if we give our lives to You, You will wash us clean from our sins. You, by the work You did at the cross, make us acceptable to the Father. And then whatever we ask You, You will. It's going to be done. Oh, Lord, fill us with Your joy. We love You so much, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.